Our scripture reading this morning is in 1 Samuel 13. 1 Samuel 13. I'm going to be reading 1 Samuel 13 down through near the end of chapter 14. You can follow along as I read this morning. I apologize that was not printed correctly in your bulletin. We're going to break this up because it's a long text to read before our sermon here this morning. 1 Samuel 13, beginning in verse number 15, and the context of this is Saul has just been rejected as king. The scripture says, "Then Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people present with him, about 600 men. Saul, Jonathan his son, and the people present with them remained in Gibeah of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped in Michmash. Then raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned onto the road to Ophrah, to the land of Shual. Another company turned to the road to Beth-horon, and another company turned to the road of the border that overlooks the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. Now, there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, 'Lest the Hebrews make swords or spears.' But all the Israelites would go down to the Philistines to sharpen each man's plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his sickle. And the charge for a sharpening was a pim for the plowshares, the mattocks, the forks, and the axes, and to set the points of the goads. So it came about on the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in any of the hand of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan. But they were found with Saul and Jonathan his son. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. Now it happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, 'Come, let us go down to over the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side.' But he did not tell his father. And Saul was sitting on the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men. And Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, was wearing an ephod. But the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Between the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name of one was Bozez, and the name of the other was Senna. The front of one faced the northward opposite Michmash, and the other southward opposite Gibeah. Then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, 'Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord but from saving by many or by few.' So his armor bearer said to him, 'Do all that is in your heart. Go then, here I am with you according to your heart.' And Jonathan said, 'Very well, let us cross over to these men, and we will show ourselves to them. If they say thus to us, "Wait till we come to you," then we will stand in our place and not go up to them. But if they say to us, "Come up," then we will go, for the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this will be a sign to us." So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines, and the Philistines said, "Look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden." Then the men of the garrison called to Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come up to us, and we will show you something." Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel." And Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees and with his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan. And as he came after him, his armor bearer killed them. That first slaughter with Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within half an acre of land. And there was a trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and the raiders also trembled, and the earth quaked, so that it was a very great trembling. Now the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and there was the multitude melting away, and they went here and there. When Saul said to the people who were with him, "Now call the roll and see who has gone from us," and when they had called the roll, surprisingly, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. And Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God here." For at that time, the ark of God was with the children of Israel. Now it happened while Saul talked to the priest that the noise which was in the camp of the Philistines continued to increase. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." And Saul and all the people who were with him assembled, and they went into the battle. And indeed, every man's sword was against his neighbor, and there was a very great confusion. Moreover, the Hebrews who were with the Philistines before that time, who went up with them into the camp from the surrounding country, they also joined the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, all the men of Israel who had hidden in the mountains of Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines fled, they also followed hard after them into the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle shifted to Beth-Aven. And the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had placed the people under an oath, saying, "Cursed is the man who eats any food until evening before I have taken vengeance on my enemies." So none of the people tasted food. Now all the people of the land came to a forest, and there was honey of the ground. And when the people had come into the woods, there was the honey dripping, but no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. Therefore, he stretched out the end of the rod that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his countenance brightened. Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed is the man who eats food this day.'" And the people were faint. But Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. Look now how my countenance has brightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies which they found. For now would there not have been a much greater slaughter among the Philistines?" Now they had driven back the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon. So the people were very faint, and the people rushed on the spoil and took sheep, oxen, calves, and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. And they told Saul, saying, "Look, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood." So he said, "You have dealt treacherously. Roll a large stone to me this day." Then Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, 'Bring me here every man's ox and every man's sheep and slaughter them here and eat. And do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood.'" So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night and slaughtered it there. Then Saul built an altar to the Lord. This was the first altar that he built to the Lord. Now Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light, and let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do whatever seems good to you." Then the priest said, "Let us draw near to God here." So Saul asked counsel of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you deliver them into the hand of Israel?" But he did not answer him that day. And Saul said, "Come over here, all you chiefs of the people, and know and see what this sin is today. For as the Lord lives, who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." Not a man among all the people answered him. And then he said to them all, "Is all Israel, you be on one side, and my son Jonathan and I will be on the other side." And the people said to Saul, "Do what seems good to you." Therefore Saul said to the Lord God of Israel, "Give a perfect lot." So Saul and Jonathan were taken, but the people escaped. And Saul said, "Cast lots between Jonathan and me." So Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you have done." And Jonathan told him and said, "I only tasted a little honey with the end of the rod that was in my hand, so now I must die." Saul answered, "God do so and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan." But all the people said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan die who has accomplished this great deliverance in Israel? Certainly not. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. And Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. And this is God's word. Well, we are in this text of 1 Samuel 13, the text that we just read. And in 1 Samuel 13 and into chapter 14, we see here that the author of 1 Samuel showed his readers Saul's downward spiral in that he was not fit to be king. He does not lead his people into battle, he acts rashly, and he fails to discern the will of the Lord. But more than his poor actions, he had an unrepentant heart. And we're going to see in this text, as we've read, that his lack of repentance leads to greater sin in his life and affects the people around him. And that last little bit is what we're going to consider for our own lives as well. Unrepentant hearts lead to greater and greater sin. You know, the Bible actually warns of this in many ways and in many places. A lack of repentance leads to greater sin. For instance, consider this statement in Hebrews 12. "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled." The word picture there is powerful. The positive command is to pursue a holy life and a peaceful life with people. The negative side is that we're to look carefully in our own lives to make sure that there's no root of bitterness that springs up. Have you ever tried to get rid of buckthorn in your yard before? You know, you pull one and it just doesn't seem to go away. It just seems to keep coming back again and again. Buckthorn is not a native species to our country. It was imported from Europe to our land, and our land was not ready for it and still hasn't been. It's listed as a noxious weed in Minnesota, and you know that once it starts growing, it is very, very difficult to get rid of. A little bit of it 1 year seems to magically explode into a whole patch so quickly. And when it does, it chokes everything that's good out around it. Well, that's the picture that Hebrews gives. A little bit of bitterness that settles into the heart, and it grows and grows and spreads. If a person doesn't uproot that right away, it shows up as a sin that takes root in their life and springs up and eventually defiles many. Many are affected by it. Or take the Old Testament example of Cain. Remember that Abel offers the more excellent sacrifice, and Cain's countenance falls when the Lord is not pleased with Cain's offering. He's not happy with God because God didn't accept his sacrifice, and God comes to Cain and in essence says, look, if you do right from here on out, we're going to be fine. Just change your ways, repent, we'll be okay. But did Cain repent? No. And the result was that he grew, and his anger and his hatred and his sin led to greater sin and even murder. It's crazy. One sin not repented of leads to another and eventually even to greater sins. Or take the man Judas. We know that Judas was a thief. The Gospels record that he kept the money bag for the entourage of the disciples, and he siphoned some off the top line to feed his own pocketbook. And I'm sure that he knew it was wrong, but he didn't deal with it, and that sin grew. But you remember what motivated Judas in the end to betray Jesus? It was money. One sin led to another. For 30 pieces of silver, he sold out the Lord of glory. Unrepented sin often leads to greater and greater sin. This pattern is all over the Bible, and it can be applied to all kinds of sin. And we know it by experience as well. One look at pornography is never enough. It leads to more. One lie is usually not enough. It leads to another. One bit of covetousness doesn't stop. It leads to more. One hit of the joint leads to craving more. One unkind word or one little bit of gossip, it becomes so much easier to do it the second time. The old Christian adage still holds true. Be killing sin or sin will be killing you. Unrepentant hearts lead to greater and greater sin. That's what we see Saul doing and what's happening to him here in this text. He does not repent, and it leads to worse and worse sins. We're going to walk through the text here in chapters 13 and 14 and see Saul's action and his heart, and then we'll just consider very briefly at the end of our time what this means for our own lives. And we're going to see Saul serves as a warning to us. And I want to say that as we jump into this text of Scripture, that this message is really primarily geared for Christians. It's a warning to Christians, though there'll be something for you here if you're here and you're not a Christian. It's primarily geared towards Christians. Well, let's look at the story. Let's look at the account. Let's look at the text. In our text in chapter 13, we left off last week with Saul sinning against the Lord. The scene is set in the first half of chapter 13. The Philistines have gathered a massive horde ready to attack Israel. And they gathered in response to Jonathan, Saul's son, who led a charge against the garrison of the Philistines. Now, you remember that if you were here with us last week, that Saul was supposed to wait for Samuel, the prophet, to come. And Samuel was going to give him instructions as to what he was to do. And Samuel said to wait for him 7 days. And Saul waited almost the whole time. But on day 7, he got a little bit too much of happy feet and he couldn't take it any longer. And he takes matters into his own hands. He did not wait for Samuel, but he did his own thing. That was a clear violation against the command of God. And we learned that when Samuel came to confront Saul, Saul does not repent. He makes excuses. Look at them in verses 11 and 12. Excuse number one in verse 11, Saul says that Samuel did not come within the days appointed. That was not true. Samuel did come on the 7th day. Saul just didn't wait for that day to be completed. Excuse number two is in verse 12. This is what God really wanted. The Philistines will now come to me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication. I have not made an offering to the Lord. Translation, I don't trust what God had said. I'm going to jump the gun here. And God wants me to do this. He wanted me to have this opportunity to offer this sacrifice. And then excuse number three occurs in verse 12. Therefore, I felt compelled. It's literally, I was forced to do this. I had to do this. I forced myself. There wasn't any other possible way. If anybody else would have been in my shoes, they would have done what I'd done. And this is a pile of excuses. There was no repentance. Not once do you see Saul saying to Samuel, Samuel, you're right, I'm wrong. I've sinned against the Lord. Pray to the Lord for me. Let's get this right here and right now. Not one bit of that. Saul, in this text, actually begins to harden his heart by making excuses for his sin. And Samuel brings down judgment from the Lord in verses 13 and 14. Saul would not have a dynasty. His house would eventually fall. Now that's where we left off, and what we see next in the life of Saul is in so many ways very tragic. And I'm going to give you an overview right now of what we're going to see. We're going to see that Saul not only did not repent, but instead he's going to continue to make sinful and foolish decisions against God and against his people over and over again. There's a downward trajectory that happens in chapters 13 and 14. So we read in verse 15, Samuel, he arose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. Translation, he just left. And you think about it, for him as the prophet, what was there to say? I mean, he had confronted Saul with the truth from God. Saul made excuses. He didn't actually deal with the sin. What was Samuel's job anymore? There was nothing for him to say. Saul had rejected the word of the Lord. And what Saul's left with is 600 men. And they're no match for the hundreds of thousands of the Philistines that were gathered there. According to verse number 5, there were so many of the Philistines that they were like the sand which is on the seashore. They couldn't count them. Wherever the Philistines were encamped, they looked across that encampment and they said, we can't even begin to figure out how many there are out there. And what does it matter whether it's 50,000 or 100,000 or 200,000 when you only have 600 guys? And most of them, except two, don't even have weapons. This is a bad deal. Well, the Philistines start to take action in verse 17. Raiders come out of their camp in three companies. And what you get here, if you do a geography lesson, is that they not only secured the supply lines for themselves, but they cut off Saul's supply lines. No reinforcements were going to come their way. And to make matters worse, we learn in verses 19 through 22 that other than Saul and Jonathan, there was nobody who had any sort of weapon to actually fight this battle. So there's a little bit of a standoff as this is happening. The Philistines are maneuvering and they're pinning Saul and Jonathan and their men in and cutting off all possibility of escape and supplies. And in chapter 14, Jonathan, Saul's son, the heir to the throne, he had had enough of this. Jonathan did not fear the Philistines. He feared the Lord. He is the one who attacked the garrison of the Philistines back in chapter 13. And now here in chapter 14, he takes the initiative again. The picture you get is that Saul's up there kind of twiddling his thumbs saying, I don't know what to do, don't know what to do, don't know what to do, don't know what to do. Jonathan says, I know what to do. We serve a great God. Let's believe him, let's trust him, and let's go for it. So he says in verse 1, come, let us go to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side. He didn't even tell his dad about it. We might wonder why. It might be that he was just ambitious. It could be that he knew his father, Saul, would just say no. I think it's likely that he knew that his father was not going to take any action, and Jonathan trusted God for deliverance. Back in the camp when Jonathan left, there's a priest, Ahijah. We read about that in verse number 3 of chapter 14. And you might gloss over that if you're reading through this account. You might just kind of move past that. This is actually a very significant thing in this account. It would have been for the people of Israel as they would have first read this. Because it says that he was wearing an ephod. Now that's a special robe worn by the high priest. And in that robe were two objects known as the Urim and the Thummim. I'll talk about them more in a few moments, but for now, you just need to know that those objects were sanctioned by God to discern the will of the Lord, especially for leaders of the people of Israel when there was a real concern about. They were used to find out what God wanted the people of Israel to do. So think about that. Yes, Samuel had left, but there was a priest there who could give Saul counsel as to what God would want him to do. Saul does not bother to ask. Once again, we don't see repentance. Saul's doing what he wants to do. Well, Jonathan and his armor bearer take off, and in verses 4 and 5, they come to this narrow pass that leads to the Philistine garrison, and this probably made it a very strategic location, easy for the Philistines to defend. There were two rocks that were so prominent in those days that they had names for them, and we see Jonathan's heart in verse 6. Then Jonathan said to the young man who was his armor bearer, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." Just an amazing statement of faith by Jonathan. I believe God. And I love how he says this, the attitude he has towards the Philistines. Let us go to these uncircumcised. These people are nothing to God. We have the covenant promises. We're the children of Abraham. God made promises to bless us. I believe God. These uncircumcised, they have no such promises. And so God actually blesses him. His armor bearer says, "Do all that is in your heart." Remember, by the way, that God was in fact looking for a man after his own heart, someone who had in his heart a desire to do the will of the Lord. If Saul had had such a heart, I believe his son would have been made a great king. He was confident in the Lord. Well, Jonathan does something where he sets a test to see if God was in it in verse 8. When they get outside the garrison, they were going to see what the Philistines said. If they said, "Wait till we come to you," then Jonathan would know that God was not in it. If they asked them to come up to them, then he knew that God was in it. And we should note, by the way, that this is one of the worst military strategies in human history. You're two guys with one sword against a whole garrison, and you're going to walk up and say, "Hello, here we are. You tell us what to do next." Like, this is a disastrous plan on every level. By the way, if you just do a study about what God expected his people to do in battle, it wasn't so much about their great military strategies. It was about God delivering his people. For instance, just think about the people of Israel walking for 7 days once around the city of Jericho, and on the seventh day walking around the city and blowing trumpets. Boom, the walls fall down. God was always interested in sparing, protecting, and delivering his people. This is a horrible military strategy, but Jonathan was putting the Lord to the test. "God, I believe you, and if you do this, we will go forward." Well, we heard the account already. The Philistines, I think, sarcastically say in verse 11, "Look, the Hebrews are coming out of their holes where they're hidden." That's a taunt. "All right, tough guys, come up here and show us something." That's my translation of verse 12, all right? That's what they're saying. "Hey, you're here. Let's have a little skirmish." And Jonathan responds, which it's utterly crazy. He says to his armor bearer, and you think about this, you got a garrison of these men. These are trained soldiers. "Come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel." The grammar of that is actually unmistakable. In Jonathan's mind, this was done. God had already defeated them. Oh, what a great man of faith he is. This would be like, by the way, just practically on a military level, for one of us having a .22 rifle and looking up at a group of 100 soldiers with M4 assault rifles. "Well, we got them. They're done. We win." That's what Jonathan is saying here. And the Lord delivered them not into his hand. He said the Lord is going to deliver them into the hand of Israel. There was no self-glory in Jonathan here. Well, as they start climbing up to the garrison, they start picking them off one by one. If they came at Jonathan in front, Jonathan slew him. If they came behind, his armor-bearer quickly dispatched them, whether his armor-bearer had an axe or they're passing the swords back and forth, the sword back and forth to work this magic. I don't know, but the whole scene is absolutely incredible. The phrase where it says that within a half acre of land they killed 20 men is actually a term that's used for the length of a row that an ox would typically plow. This was not very big. It was a small area. And God took care of them. And you could just see, and you can just imagine the faces of the guys in the Philistine garrison as they're sending out to this narrow path one by one, and each one of their buddies keeps dying one by one. And they start shaking in their boots a little bit. Earlier in chapter 13, it was the Israelites that were trembling. Now it's the Philistines. And while they are trembling, all of a sudden the earth itself starts shaking. An earthquake occurs. And what started as a few nervous butterflies as they're watching some of their buddies get knocked off by Jonathan and his armor bearer, it starts into an absolute panic and they begin to flee. Now back in Gibeah, the scouts report in verse 16 what was happening. And they report it to Saul, and Saul says, roll call, who's left us? Who's out there doing this? And they found out that the only two guys that were missing of about the 600 men were Jonathan and his armor bearer. Now at this point, humanly speaking, what you should do if you're watching all of your enemies start to melt away and flee, humanly speaking, what you should do is immediately send your men into battle and start slaughtering and pursuing these people. But that is not what God wanted them to do. As I mentioned, if you do a study of how God intended kings and leaders in Israel to go to battle, they were to always start with pursuing the Lord. What did God want them to do? Not what do I want to do with my earthly eyes? Not what can I figure out by myself? What does the Lord want us to do? That always involved inquiring of the Lord, and it often involved sacrifices. And you think about how long that would take. Here you are, you're watching all these people start to run away, they're fleeing. You've got the opportunity in your hand to defeat them. And now we're going to stop, and we're going to say, God, what should we do? And we're going to make a sacrifice, and we're going to inquire of the Lord. You're losing precious seconds, moments that you need for this battle. It was not a fast process. But that was God's expectation for his kings and leaders. So Saul, at this point, who could have done this, by the way, much earlier, because the priest was there, he had ignored him. Now that the battle was ripe for attack, he now calls for the ark and the priest in verse 18. And we read this in verse 19. Now it happened while Saul talked to the priest that the noise which was in the camp of the Philistines continued to increase. So he said to the priest, withdraw your hand. You know what that means? That means the priest was actively in the process of inquiring of the Lord what they should do. And Saul said, stop it. We don't care what God says. We're going after them. That's what this text is saying. Right in the middle of doing what they were supposed to do and coming to the Lord. At least back in chapter 13, he tried to figure out God's will, even though he didn't wait for God's timing. Then at the beginning of this chapter, he didn't ask God when he should have, but now it's getting worse. Now he is actively shutting off the process of discerning God's will. I'm not interested in doing these things God's way anymore. So Saul charges impetuously into battle, and he takes his 600 men, and the people who were in the neighborhood joined, and then all the guys who had hid in the hills and the caves and the holes, they start pouring out, and by the mercy of God, in verse 23, it says, the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle shifts to Beth-Aven. That's back towards the Philistines' home region. In spite of Saul, God saved them. In fact, I think we're going to see it's because the Lord delivered them, because of the faith of Jonathan. Now, to make matters worse, Saul continues his downward spiral. Incredibly, he acts foolishly here. He told the men that they could not eat any food. Now, you remember what had happened earlier. The Philistines had gone around, and they've essentially cut off the supply lines to Saul and his men. They probably didn't have much to begin with. And now he says, now that the battle is in array, do not stop at all this day to eat food. Now, I have never been in actual, real, life and death, hand-to-hand combat. But it doesn't take much imagination to realize that has to be an absolutely exhausting process. Anybody in here ever do some wrestling in their life? You know, a few of you, all right, a little bit, yeah, all right. I had a friend in college. He wrestled for our college program, and I played football. And he would say, you know, you football players, you're a bunch of wimps. He said, you really go for like 7 seconds, and then you get a 45 second stop, 30 to 45 second stop, And he's like, you keep doing that over and over again. He goes, when you're in wrestling, it's minutes that feels like hours as you are straining every muscle in your body to try to subdue the other person. Absolutely exhausting. Now, here are these guys. They're doing much more than wrestling. They're trying to kill people, and they start out, and they don't even have swords. Pitchforks, axes, goads. They're in battle. And they're trying to end the life of the people who are trying to end their lives. And if you're doing that all day while you're running and chasing people down, you might just get a little bit tired. And more than that, you might get a little bit hungry. They'd have been starving. And here Saul said, you can't eat anything all day. So when we read in verse 24 that the men of Israel were distressed or hard-pressed, that's kind of an understatement. They were utterly exhausted. And Saul had made their predicament worse. He had put the people under an oath as he started the battle. Cursed is the man who eats any food until evening before I have taken vengeance on my enemies. Now just think about that phrase in contrast to what Jonathan said. God is going to deliver these people into the hand of Israel. What was Saul's focus? Me, me, me. I'm the most important thing here. And that sets up this situation where the men come into the forest and they find the honey available in verses 25 and following. You imagine yourself just starving and finding that there and how hungry you would be. To have just a taste of that would be good. We've got some people in here who are runners, and probably runners know what goo is, G-U. Some of you are runners probably know what that is. It's a little packet of energy gel that runners and cyclists and others who do kind of long distance things use, and they suck it down as they're going. It's loaded with electrolytes and carbohydrates. Some of them include caffeine as well. And it's kind of like a mini shot of energy and when your body's just drained. I first learned about this. Casey's uncle told me about this many years ago. He was training for an Ironman competition. And he said, you know, he's talking about, yeah, I had to make sure I had enough goo for this. And I said, what in the world is goo? That just sounds nasty. Well, go look it up. They're little packets of energy. And you can watch these people. They just suck them down. And it gives them just a little shot to help them keep going. Well, that's what Jonathan is looking for here at this point. After running and fighting, he got Old Testament goo. It's called honey. And the natural sugars would have been something his body desperately wanted. So he stretched his rod, and he dipped the honeycomb, and he tasted it. It says his countenance brightened. I don't think this is any sort of miracle here. It's just like you finally got some stuff in your body that you needed, you know? Remember the old Snickers commercials? You're hangry. Remember those, right? That's what's going on here. You need something, and he got it. And then you can imagine, you wonder who it is. Was it a great commander, or was it kind of the lowest guy on the totem pole who says, Jonathan, you know, your dad said everybody can't do that until the end of the day. And Jonathan retorts in verse 29. This is an amazing statement. He says, my father has troubled the land. Look how my countenance has brightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies, which they found. For now would there not have been a much greater slaughter among the Philistines. The narrative shows once again that Jonathan was the faithful and wise one, and Saul was not. Well, the battle continues in verse 31, and they drive the Philistines further and further back. Now, in fact, they're in Philistine territory, and the soldiers, they're at their end. They are spent, and there's livestock there. And they start to slaughter them and eat them. And when it says in verse 32 that they ate them with the blood, that does not mean that they were consuming the blood directly. It's not some like gross ritual where they're drinking blood. What it means is that they did not hang the meat to let the blood drain out of the animals. And that was commanded in the Old Testament law. The people of Israel are always supposed to do that. Well, Saul hears about this, and suddenly he's the spiritual guru of the group. He hasn't been at all through this whole time, but now he's going to pursue the things of the Lord. And so he makes a makeshift altar, brings this huge stone out, and that would allow them both to offer sacrifices, but also allow the meat to be drained properly as prescribed by the Old Testament law. It wouldn't be on the ground. They could get it up off the ground so it could be drained. Notice in verse 33, he says, look, the people are sinning, or they say to him, look, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood. And the text is inviting us this question, whose fault is it that they were doing this? The answer is Saul's. He had put them in a position where they're literally starving. They're faint. You can imagine some of them are literally collapsing, maybe under the heat and the stress. And as we round out the account of verse 36, it tells us that Saul, at this point, wanted to keep up the attack. Let's keep going. And we understand that in one sense. It's like a team that's up 20 at halftime. The coach doesn't say, okay, boys, take it easy. No, it's like, no, we're gonna stick it to them to make sure they can't come back. So this isn't an unwise idea. But Saul has this idea. The men agree, but notice that again, they don't counsel with the Lord. Instead, it's the priest who comes to say to Saul, let us draw near to God here. Saul, you didn't do that back there. You had the opportunity. You didn't do it. Let's take advantage of this now. Let's draw to God here. You've got an altar. We can make a sacrifice. We can discern the will of the Lord right here and right now. And just think of the progression of this. Saul first didn't ask God about what he should do in chapter 13. Then he did ask, but stopped the process, and he rushed in without consulting God. Then Saul didn't even bother to ask until the priest coughs in the corner and says, excuse me, you know, we need to do this. So in verse 37, Saul says, okay, we'll do this. He asks the counsel of God, and God does not give Saul an answer. Now, we'll talk about this in just a moment, about what I think is happening here and how Saul asked, but please note that Saul believes, and I think rightly so, that God did not answer him because there was sin in his camp. But who is the one, if you're reading this text carefully all the way through, who is the one to whom sin could really be attributed? The text is inviting us to ask that question. Well, Saul brings out all the leaders, and he stupidly blurts out in front of them, for as the Lord lives who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. In other words, I don't care who did this, they're going to die. So they set the chiefs and leaders in place, and Jonathan and Saul stand on the other side of them. And we read this in verse 41, therefore Saul said to the Lord, give a perfect lot. Now some of your translations will read, give thummim. That's not a bad translation. And that requires just a moment of explanation. In the Old Testament, the people of Israel were given a method to go to the high priest to determine the will of God in an uncertain situation. They were to inquire of the Lord. If you go back up to verse 37, where it says, and Saul asked counsel of God, that's the word inquire. They were to ask the Lord. And there was a very specific way, especially when it came to the leaders of Israel, that they were to ask the Lord. They would go to the priest who had that ephod, and in his ephod there would be these stones or these objects, the Urim and the Thummim. They were likely some small object or stones, and he would use these to discern the will of the Lord. Now, there was another method that's approved in the Old Testament as well to discern God's will, and that's known as casting lots. The Urim and the Thummim are not the same as casting lots. This is the most technical thing we're going to do the whole morning, and I know we're almost done, so just hold with me for just a few minutes more, all right? To cast lots would be something like we would think about casting a die to determine an answer, right? The Urim and the Thummim were not the same things as casting lots. Sometimes some people have said that the Urim and the Thummim were used to give yes or no answers. However, that is likely not the case. If you do a careful study about the word inquired or asked or sought counsel of God, and it's a very specific word in the original Hebrew language, there are times in which God answers not with yes or no, but with complete sentences. So do this with me. Hold your place here and turn a few pages ahead to 2 Samuel 5. If you were a person reading 1 and 2 Samuel, you would see these. If you read it in one long sitting, you would see this comparison. 2 Samuel 5, hear David. He's also fighting against the Philistines. Same group of people, different time period. So there's a parallel here. The narrative invites a comparison. 1 and 2 Samuel were originally one book put together. And we read this in verse 22. Then the Philistines went up again and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And watch this next phrase. Therefore, David inquired of the Lord. He asked God, sought counsel. And you should note here that basically every Bible commentator will say that this would have been done with a priest, and specifically an Aaronic priest, present. That was the priestly line that had the right to help answer that question. It's also extremely likely that the Urim and the Thummim were used, because that is the word that's used to describe when you would go to the Urim and the Thummim. You would inquire of the Lord by using this. And watch God's response. And he, God says, verse 23, "You shall not go up. Circle around behind them and come upon them in front of the mulberry trees. And it shall be when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees, then you shall advance quickly, for then the Lord will go out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines." And David did so as the Lord commanded him, and he drove back the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer. Now notice that however God answered, and the text does not tell us exactly how this worked, God didn't just give him a yes or no answer. He gave him specific battle plans. He answered in complete sentences. Now back in 1 Samuel 14, verse 37, the exact same phrase is used about Saul. 2 Samuel 5, David inquired. 1 Samuel 14, 37, Saul inquired. It's the exact same phrase. If the Urim and the Thummim were used as a simple yes or no, it should have been an easy answer. But somehow, God would normally speak through those stones or those objects to the people. And when Saul asked, Saul heard nothing. And that helps us understand what Saul does next and why it's so wicked. So he says in verse 41, he says to give Thummim, or to cast a perfect lot. And what that meant is that Saul actually tried to take these divinely sanctioned objects, and he told the priest to use them in a way that God had not told him how to use them. Use these stones, use these objects to cast lots. That was not what the Urim and the Thummim were supposed to be. God had given very specific commandments as to how they were to be used. Saul is using them as if they were dice. And this was a violation of the will of the Lord. In fact, if you have an ESV, it tries to capture this. It's kind of an interpretive translation, but I think it captures it well. "Therefore, Saul said, O Lord, a God of Israel, why have you not answered your servant this day? If the guilt is in me or in Jonathan, my son, O Lord God of Israel, give Urim. But if the guilt is in your people Israel, give Thummim." That is not the way these objects were to be used. He's telling the priest how he should go before God. And so eventually, Jonathan is chosen as the supposed evildoer, and Saul is ready to have him killed for simply tasting honey when he didn't even know that was a command. And Saul could say, "It's God's will. Look, the Urim and the Thummim said it." But in fact, a careful reader will wonder, was that actually the reason Jonathan was chosen? Saul should have stopped and asked the question, "Maybe it was me that prevented God from speaking." One sin led to another, and to another, and eventually we're left with a man who would not only figuratively throw his son under the bus, but literally. He was willing to put the blame on his own son to have him killed instead of admitting where the sin really lay. Unrepentant hearts lead to greater and greater and greater sin. Now, what in the world does this mean for us? Well, I think this account nearly speaks for itself, because it's a giant warning to us as believers in God and even as followers of Jesus in this age of grace. Don't let sin keep growing in your life. One sin does it that you treasure, it never stays small. It just always has greater and greater effects. It affects more and more people. More people begin to be defiled. If you have known sin in your life and you don't repent of it, if you don't confess it to God, you will find yourself committing greater and greater sins. I think of a dear friend of mine who seemed to be really living for God many, many years ago, and he was pursuing the right things. And then he got caught up in sin. Instead of repenting, he made excuses. He doubled down, and things got worse and worse. And this was someone whom I thought was going to do great things for God, and it never happened. Instead, here's what did happen. Instead of repenting, he hardened his heart, and his sins got greater and greater, and the last I heard, he was heading for jail. And if you knew this individual, you would never think that possible of him. He was my friend. You'd never think that possible. Unrepented hearts leading to greater and greater sin. We're going to turn to one more passage of Scripture, and then we're done. Flip ahead to Hebrews 3. And you're going to see this illustrated in a different way. And as you're turning there, let me just set the context for what we will read. The writer of Hebrews essentially looks back to the Old Testament law and to his readers and says to them, you have something far superior in Jesus Christ. He's better than Moses. He's better than the law. He's better than a priest. And if under the old covenant the people were much more judged for ignoring God, how much more serious is it today as people of Christ and who belong to Christ if we turn away from him? He loved us, he bought us, he redeemed us with his blood, and he promises us everlasting reward in his kingdom. How dare we turn away? That's, in essence, the message of Hebrews. And it's in that type of context that we come to Hebrews 3 and verse 7. And here the author of Hebrews takes a different Old Testament account, and he makes application for us today. And the account that he's talking about is when the people of Israel were wandering around the wilderness for 40 years. And the application he makes about them is the same kind of application we can make as we think about Saul. So he says this, and quoting the Old Testament, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, verse 7, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore, God says, in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So he thinks about them in the Old Testament, how they sinned against the Lord, and they didn't repent. They kept going back to the same sin over and over, and it got worse and worse. And God judged them. So then the author of Hebrews, and thinking about that Old Testament account, he turns to us, his readers and us today. And he says this in verse 12. Beware, brethren. Think about what happened back then. And we can say, think about what happened with Saul. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing, or one that would lead you to depart from the living God. That word beware is a strong warning. Watch out. If it happened to them, if it happened to Saul, it can happen to you. Be careful. Instead, verse 13, exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So here's my simple exhortation, while it is today, this day. If you're a Christian here, and there might be one or two, there might be 10, I don't know. But if you're a Christian here, and there is known sin in your life that you're playing with and tolerating, and you just keep letting that run, I think the author of Hebrews would say to you today, as he thought about Old Testament Israel, as we think about Saul, beware. Watch out. The deceitfulness of sin is strong, and it will grab your heart, and it will pull you in places that you never thought you possibly could go. And I've seen that before. Tragically, I've had people in my office say these words to me, I didn't think I would ever be here today. I never thought it would go this far. Because one sin led to another, and it wasn't repented of. And they drifted away. Now friends, what God's word would say to us is, today, turn back to the Lord, and he will hear you. Father in heaven, I pray that you would use this text of Scripture to challenge our hearts and our affections. And it's a heavy text. We see really the deceitfulness of sin in Saul's life. And yet I must humbly confess, I've been there with Saul in my life at times where Sin takes me where I didn't want it to go. And God, I pray that Saul's life would be a warning to all of us in this room not to let that happen. And God, if there are hearts here that are wrestling with sin and that they've been toying with it as Christians, God, would you use this text and this word of truth to arrest their hearts so that they would turn today, while it is called today, back to you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.